You will notice on the screen, this is a copy of an online paper. Well, it wasn't at the time, but it's available now in the archives of the Seattle Daily Times from Saturday evening, October the 5th, 1918. Now, that likely rings a bell in the minds of some of you. Because you'll notice the headlines on the front page of the paper. It says schools or churches, schools, shows closed, epidemic puts ban on all public assemblies. Now, the reason why I wanted you to see that is, and there are other such sources that you can find of other problems that have occurred in times gone by, is what we're going through is not the first time. I know that for most of us in our lifetime, this is the first time we've ever experienced anything of this magnitude. There have been local problems and sicknesses, but nothing that is referred to as a pandemic in our lifetimes. And my thoughts as I began to work on some material for this morning and for the bulletin, and I would encourage you to go to our website, fifthstreeteast.com, and notice the bulletin that is available on our website, because there are some comments that I've made on that that I think are relevant to the times that we are living under currently. This is not the first time that the world has faced these kind of things. These kind of things existed in Old Testament times, many of which are recorded, and you can read about them and know that that's so in the Old Testament. But more in what I will call more modern times, we are well acquainted with some history of worldwide pandemics that I want to call your attention to. And then the point of the bulletin article for this morning is there is no new thing under the sun. In fact, Ecclesiastes 1 says, that which hath been is that which shall be, and that which hath been done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there a thing whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been long ago in the ages which were before us. I'm a bit dismayed when I hear even among my brethren, but especially on the news broadcast and such things, saying, well, we are in unprecedented times. Never happened before. Never been anything like this. That's just absolutely false. That's not so. And how it has affected God's people in times gone by, I think, is something that we need to give not only consideration, but to learn from. In more recent times, what some of you perhaps have studied in world history, an episode called Black Death spread across Europe in the years 1346 to 1353, killing an estimated 60 million people. Smallpox, some of you may have some recollection of problems with that. The outbreak of 1520 killed 5 to 8 million people. Yellow fever, these are all familiar terms to you. The outbreak over the course of the spring and summer of 1878 killed an estimated 13 to 20,000 people. And then what was referred to as the third plague of 1855 ultimately led to more than 12 million deaths in India and China, with about 10 million in India alone. And then the more recent that you probably heard a great deal about in recent history, as it pertains to the coronavirus, is the Spanish flu pandemic of 1918-1919. And indeed, it killed millions. Older estimates say that it kills some 40 to 50 million people, while more current estimates say that the more accurate number was probably 50 to 100 million people worldwide. And in the United States alone, about 28% of the population suffered, and 500,000 to 675,000 is the number I'm hearing more recent, died in the United States alone. So my question to you is, how do such things affect God's people? And how have they, in times gone by, affected God's people? In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14, the writer says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. What I want to do in our study this morning is I want to look at a rather unique period in Old Testament history where God's people were suffering. Now, I know that the period of time that I'm looking at, as you see on the board, is not a period of pandemic. It's not a period of disease, but it was a period that gravely affected God's people. It was a period of captivity. And during this period of captivity, God's people did not enjoy the liberties and the freedoms that they had over the many years of their history. And so to begin our study, I want to note a text in Jeremiah chapter 27. In Jeremiah chapter 27, you would turn with me in your Bible to that, and we're going to take some time to read some passages. As most of you who have known me for any length of time know that I like to do that because there's just no substitute for the reading of the text. But in Jeremiah chapter 27, and noting in verse 22, there the text tells us, as this Old Testament prophet said, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith Jehovah. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. Now, there are many elements of that captivity that we want to note just here. One is, as you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25, they knew precisely how long it was going to last. One of the things that I'm perplexed a little bit with is as people today begin to look at this current pandemic and they say, how long is it going to last? When are we going to be able to go back to our jobs? And when are we going to be able to resume our recreational activities and associate with people and fill the gymnasiums and the arenas and such around the world and for sports activity? We're interested in those things, and it's a very relevant question. How long is this going to last? Well, when you go back and study some of these pandemics that I had on the previous chart, we know that they did not last forever. Time passed, and so did the pandemic. As Israel is in captivity, the Old Testament prophet had told them that this will last for 70 years. Now, I hope this current pandemic don't last that long. But these people knew going in how long this would last. 70 years. And he said in verse 11 of Jeremiah 25, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation of, saith Jehovah, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it desolate forever. Now, we could talk a lot about the last part of that, but I want to focus our attention just here on the period of time. 70 years they would be in captivity. They knew that this would not last forever. And my question at this point in our study has to do with what would they be like when they would come out of this period of captivity? And what will we as God's people be like? And historically, what has God's people been like when we suffer calamity and then come out on the other side of that? Does it make us stronger? Does it make us more faithful? Or do we come out and just remain the same? Now, I think that's some interesting questions, and I want to consider that with you in light of a few maps that I have found in my study to be just most useful. Here is a map that indicates the period of Israel during the period of what we refer to as the United Kingdom. That is, when the northern and the southern tribe, before the division took place, during the days, as you see on the chart, of David and Solomon. And we see that they were given the land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And if you can follow my arrow, here's the river of Egypt here on the south. And way up here, you'll notice that the border extends up to the river Euphrates. Very large kingdom, and it was described as the land that flows with milk and honey. And indeed it was, and things were great during the reign of David and Solomon. But then we note that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king. And you're familiar with how that Rehoboam did not exercise the wisdom or the judgment of his father, and consequently the kingdom divided. And then we have the northern kingdom of Israel that you see here, and the southern kingdom of Judah that you see here. And Israel had its kings, and they had prophets that prophesied to them. And Judah had their own kings following down from the lineage of David. And the northern 10 tribes never were faithful to God, did not have a single king that was not idolatrous. Every one of them had forsaken God. And God told them that because of your worship of idols, I will raise up a kingdom and you will be taken captive. Now, interestingly enough, when we go back to some Old Testament books, such as the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, the prophet Moses told them long before they ever inherited this land that when you worship other gods, here's what's going to happen to you. You will be taken captive. You will lose the land that God promised to give unto you. And we notice that not only did Moses tell them that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 and 25, but also in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30. So they were told over and over by the prophet Moses, you worship other gods, here's what will happen. Interestingly enough, they had not at that point inherited the land. When we come to the days of Joshua, we notice that Joshua led them into the promised land. And he assured them in Joshua chapter 21 that everything God said has come to pass. You've inherited all of the land which he swore unto their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you've dwelled in the land, you dwell in it, and things are good. But in chapter 23, if you worship and serve other gods, he will drive you out just as surely as he brought you in. Now here we see the Assyrian Empire moving in and conquering the northern 10 tribes, and the city of Samaria, the northern capital, has now fallen to the hand of the Assyrians. Here's Judah down here at the southern end. I've noticed the passage, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 11, because in that text, Isaiah the prophet had prophesied to them that he was going to raise up the Assyrian king. God would raise up the Assyrian king and take them captive. And then the Babylonian king would conquer the Assyrian king, and the Babylonians then too would be punished. And you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 10 in verses 5 through 11. Now here is the Assyrian Empire already taken over the northern 10 tribes. Judah remains faithful to God. This particular chart is most impressive to me, because you can read in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, during the reign of King Hezekiah, and we see that Assyria has traveled or conquered all the way down into Egypt. But notice this little spot on the map right here. Here is Judah. During the days of Hezekiah, one of the most faithful kings of the kingdom of Judah, Hezekiah serving the Lord, when the representative of the king of Assyria sent word to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, to surrender, he said, all of these other nations, their gods could not deliver them. You must surrender or be destroyed. Hezekiah said no. Hezekiah prayed to God, and God delivered Judah without a shot being fired. We find that when the captain of the army of Assyria woke up to go into battle against the city of Jerusalem, 185,000 of his soldiers were dead. And he marched back to the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, where his two sons killed him. And here's Judah, little old Judah, remaining faithful to God and serving God during this calamity. But don't forget, the problem was idolatry, being faithful to God. Judah was faithful to God, and God spared Judah. But unfortunately, Judah did not remain faithful to God. We find that eventually, the kings in the southern kingdom began to worship idols, and just as God had assured them, they would be taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, where is Judah on this map? They're gone. And the cause is they were not faithful to God. Now, we see that in Jeremiah chapter 25 in verses 8 through 11, as we read a few moments ago. Now, God said in Isaiah that I'm going to raise up another king. And that king's name is going to be Cyrus. And he's going to rule over the Persian Empire, and he's going to conquer the Babylonian Empire. And during the days of Cyrus, he will make a decree allowing these people to return to the land from which they had been taken captive. They'll be able to return. Now, the point being on this particular chart is Isaiah prophesied that about 200 years before the Medo-Persian Empire even existed. About 200 years even before Cyrus was born, and he told them their his name. How did he know that? What we see is God's hand in history. And so it was that Cyrus became the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he did indeed write a decree allowing these people to return home. And here is a quick review of the passages, and these charts will be available on our website along with the passages as you see them so that you can turn to them and read them. And I would encourage you to do that and learn the valuable lessons. But the points that we're trying to make are from the book of Nehemiah in our study today. And these events lead up to this time period of what we call the restoration of the children of Israel as they're coming out of captivity and returning to the land under the leadership of these great men, Haggai, Nehemiah, and Ezra, and Zerubbabel, and Zechariah, and others that we might have occasion to talk about. But very quickly, just in brief, we note here the period of captivity in 606. The first captives were taken by King Nebuchadnezzar, and this is where we're introduced to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then in 597, we find that a second group of about 10,000 were taken captive to Babylon. And then the city of Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, and you can read about that. We've noted that in previous studies from 2 Kings chapter 25. And then in 539, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, just as Daniel had prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 5, and just as we've just noted in Isaiah chapter 44 and on into chapter 45. Now, these passages are so crucial because they're passages of prophecy of this history that is now unfolding. In 536, Cyrus made the decree, just as God had said, and you do the math, 70 years later, just as the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied. Now we have almost 50,000 Israelites returning under the leadership of Zerubbabel. In 516 to 520 BC, the temple is rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem. In 458 BC, Ezra led a group back of about 2,000 Jews to the city of Jerusalem, and that brings us then to our current text of the book of Nehemiah. Now, I want to spend some time in the book of Nehemiah, so if you have a ribbon in your Bible, you put that there because we're going to be talking extensively about it. And what we know is the time frame is 444 BC, where Nehemiah led a third remnant back, and the walls around the temple are rebuilt. Now, the Persian kings during this time, many of the names are mentioned in this text of the Old Testament, include Cyrus, Cambyses, also called Artaxerxes. And we note that Ezra and Daniel call some of these names and help us to have more information about them. I would encourage you to read the book of Ezra. Simply the fourth chapter would be a great place to start to get some of the history that we're going to be talking about. But what we learn during this period of time is the decree has been given for them to be able to return and build the temple. And the things that were necessary to such a grand project were to be supplied by those who lived round about them. Now, keep in mind their history of idolatry. their history of captivity for 70 long years and the things that might be involved in that, including impatience and discouragement and despair. We read of Darius the First, who was authorized the completion of the temple. The book of Haggai, we'll talk about that in another study. Xerxes, who's also called Ahasuerus, and you'll note that Esther was his queen, and that's what the book of Esther is about. And then Artaxerxes, who becomes one of the main characters in the book of Nehemiah that we'll talk about in our study this morning. These were the Persian kings that are addressed during this time. Now, our focus is on not only the book of Nehemiah, but the character of Nehemiah. Now, one of the things that I must tell you is I get a little excited when I study about Nehemiah. He's perhaps one of my favorite Old Testament characters because, as I have him described on this chart, he was indeed a man of action. He was a get-it-done kind of fella, and he met opposition. But yet, in spite of the opposition, in spite of what appeared to be discouragement and even despair on the part of some, he brought these people together, and he brought them out on the other side. And we want to think, being faithful to God and serving God, having learned all the lessons that they endured while they were in captivity. Now, look at the text, Nehemiah chapter 1. In Nehemiah chapter 1, it says, beginning in verse 2, that Hanani, one of the brethren, came, he and certain men out of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, that were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. Now, we need to know where Nehemiah is. Nehemiah is still serving the king, Artaxerxes, in the land of Babylon. And he finds out that the condition of the people that have returned to the city of Jerusalem, it's not good. And in verse 3, they said, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, this impresses me because Nehemiah sees what needs to be done. He understands the condition of the people. Yes, they have returned, but they've not returned with the zeal and the enthusiasm and all of the things that one might expect. And in verse 4, it tells us that he fasted and prayed. Now, not only did Nehemiah pray for these people, but he prays for himself. I want to back up just a little bit in the text from the passage that I have listed next. And look with me, if you will, at verse 8. In verse 8 of chapter 1, Nehemiah said, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye trespass, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. But if you return unto me and keep my commandment and do them, though your outcasts were in the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to cause my name to dwell there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee that thy servant this day and grant or thy servant this day and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then we see this last little expression. Now I was cupbearer to the king. That tells us where Nehemiah was, and it tells us what he's asking. He's asking God, grant me favor in the sight of this man, the king, the most powerful man at this point in all of the world. I want you to grant me his favor. Now, in chapter 2, Nehemiah has occasion to come before the king, King Artaxerxes. And you'll notice a rather interesting circumstance in verse 2. It says, and the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Can you imagine yourself in the position of Nehemiah? Nehemiah's concern is for these people, but Nehemiah has a job to do. He's cupbearer to the king, the most powerful man in the world. And when Nehemiah is asked by the king, what's wrong with you? The text tells us that Nehemiah responded in verse 3 and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lie waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Now verse 4, then the king said to me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I find that just incredibly fascinating, because when Nehemiah is asked by the most powerful man in the world, what can I do to help? Nehemiah prayed. Now suppose you were in the position to do something such as King Artaxerxes. And suppose you're as Nehemiah, being asked by this most powerful man, what can I do to help? You want to be sure that what you ask is the right thing. And so Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. And then he said to the king in verse 5, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by, for how long shalt thou journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now notice what Nehemiah had prayed for in verse 11 of the first chapter, that I might find favor in the sight of this man. And now hear this most powerful man ask Nehemiah, what can I do to help? And Nehemiah simply said, I want you to send me so that I can go and do something about the condition of my people. Now, question, do you believe in the power of prayer? In James chapter 5 and verse 16, we learn that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Nehemiah has asked that Artaxerxes might show him favor. And what does Artaxerxes do? Artaxerxes responds by saying, what can I do to help? And then Nehemiah said, you send me. Well, how long you want to be gone, Nehemiah? And then Nehemiah said unto the king, verse 7, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may let me pass through till I come unto Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the castle, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, Artaxerxes said, what can I do to help? Nehemiah said, send me. What else can I do? You send me letters so that all the provisions that I need for the task that lies before me will be supplied. And we learn that Artaxerxes gave him letters. Has the prayer of Nehemiah at this point been answered? Well, yes. The king has showed him great favor and sent him for the time that he has asked. Now, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, we might think that everything's great now. Nehemiah is going, he's going to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, everything's just wonderful. Well, unfortunately, though he has letters from the king for provisions for the rebuilding, there were still enemies that were in the land. And their names in verse 10 were Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite. And it tells us when they heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly, for that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They're unhappy because here's somebody come to rebuild. They don't want it rebuilt. They want things to remain in a state of desolation. And when Nehemiah meets up with them in verse 17, then I said to them, ye see the evil that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned. Let us build the wall of Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah is speaking in this instance to the people. It says that we may be no more a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also, as also of the king's words that he has spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. What an important statement. There's work to be done. Now, as we see ourselves at this place in this pandemic, and we see the world pretty much at a standstill, and we say, well, there's work to be done. Let us remember that we're going to come out on the other side of this. This circumstance, historically, when pandemics have existed in the world, have been temporary. Yes, they've always lasted longer than men desired them to last, but soon they ended, and then life resumed. But what we want to note here is, what is the attitude of the people? Let us rise up and build. The 70 years has passed. We're back in the land. There's work to be done. It's time to get busy. And it said, so they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Well, they were not rebelling against the king. They were doing things that the king had commissioned them to do. But in verse 20, Nehemiah answered them and said, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah said to these who were the enemies of the people, this is none of your business. This is our work. Let us arise and build. We've got work to do. In essence, get out of the way. This doesn't concern you. But in order for the work of rebuilding to take place, we note that Nehemiah had to find out what actually needs to be done. So the third chapter is, for the most part, consumed with details about the work and then how that work was going to go forward, the assignments, who was to do what work on the wall. The fourth chapter becomes emphatic when we look beginning in verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish, seeing they are burned? And Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they are building, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall. What insults! What are these people doing? Why, their feeble efforts are so bad that if a fox goes upon the wall, it'll break it down. And Nehemiah called upon God to hear, for we are despised, and turn back their reproach upon their own head, and give them up for a spoil in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Now look at verse 6. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together unto half the height thereof, for the people had a mind to work. I'm hearing on news reports, I've had to limit a lot of my news listening to about 10, maybe 15 minutes at a time, because it just becomes overwhelming. But one of the things that I hear a great deal is, we want to go back to work. But what will the attitude of Christians be about our work when we're finally able to go back to our work? That is the teaching of the gospel. That is the promoting of the kingdom. That is the studying of God's word for our own edification in Bible classes and communicating that information unto others. What we see concerning these people is, they wanted to go back to work. And what we learn is, the wall is being built. And it's being built very rapidly because the people had a mind to work. And one of the things that we learn in this fourth chapter is, beginning in verse 9, they continued to pray unto God. They set a watch, so that they might build without being harmed from these who were their enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And in the 17th verse of this chapter, it tells us, they that builded the wall and they that bear burdens laded themselves, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other held his weapon. They're determined to do this. We're going to build the wall. And in verse 18, Nehemiah calls for the trumpet bearer to stand by him because they're scattered out in their work in building the wall. And Nehemiah calls upon them, when you hear the trumpet sound, you come to where the trumpet is. Let's fortify that place because it's there that we're being attacked. But in verse 20, Nehemiah assures them, in what place soever you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye hither unto us. Our God will fight for us. Now, historically, when the people of God are doing the work of God, what generally happens? God blesses their work. He blesses their work when they are doing the work of God. And so Nehemiah expresses confidence that this will continue. God will bless our work if we are doing the work of God. But what happens when we become detoured? In chapter 5, it says, beginning in verse 1, then there arose a great cry of the people of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we our sons and our daughters are many. Let us get grain that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses. Let us get grain because of the dearth. There were also that said, we had borrowed money for the king's tribute upon our fields and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Now, understanding the circumstances here, we note that they have many children. And they have mortgages on their homes and lands. They have tremendous taxes that they are expected to pay. Sound familiar, brethren? And so what are they doing about that? They're borrowing money to pay these things. And much like in the world that we live in today, they have to put up collateral. What do you have as collateral to borrow the money? They said, well, we have our houses, we have our fields, we have our children. But when they couldn't pay their debts, what happened? Others then had their houses and their lands and their children. Now, this was the circumstance that Nehemiah is finding. And if you'll note in verse 6, it tells us, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, that is extremely high interest, every one of his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren, the Jews that were sold unto the nations. In other words, they had paid to get their brethren out of captivity from various nations. He said, and would ye even sell your brethren, and should they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found never a word. And I said, the thing that ye do is not good. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And I likewise, my brethren and my servants, do lend them money and grain. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their fields and their vineyards and their olive yards and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that ye exact of them. And they said, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do, even as thou sayest. And the text tells us then that Nehemiah called the priest and took an oath of them that they would do according to this promise. Well, they've got to fix this. What's upset the apple cart of rebuilding the city, rebuilding the walls around the city? This usury, the way that they're treating each other, this is not good. You'll note in the book of Galatians, in the 5th chapter, circumstance is different. Problem is the same. In the Galatian churches, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, the Jews were binding upon the Gentiles who were becoming Christians the matter of circumcision. And this was creating a problem. God had never bound upon Gentiles the issue of circumcision in order for them to be saved. And yet we learn that this was what they were doing to each other. And in verse 15 of the text, he said, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." You want to destroy the work of God? You see, a plague may not do that. A virus may not do that. Captivity may not do that. But when you begin to chew on each other, that'll destroy the work. And so the apostle warns them about that. Now, Nehemiah, we know that he is sent back to the people to rebuild with letters commissioning him to do so from King Artaxerxes. And as such, he receives the wages of a governor. But Nehemiah said, "I'm not going to use my wages as a governor just for me. I'm going to show you. I'm going to demonstrate before you how you ought to treat each other." And he said in verse 14, "I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of a governor. But the former governors that were before me were chargeable unto the people and took of them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. And yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because I fear God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land. And all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table of the Jews and of the rulers 150 men, besides those that came unto us from among the nations that were round about us. So now that which was prepared for one day was one ox," and so forth. And he said, "I demanded not the bread of the governor because the bondage was heavy upon this people." And he calls upon God to remember him for good. Now, what's Nehemiah doing? He's showing them how they need to behave toward each other. Now that they're free from this period of captivity, they've come back into the land. You need to be a nation of people. Serve God. Love one another. Be faithful and serve God. Now, as we pass on into the 6th chapter, let's notice again Nehemiah's attitude. Beginning in verse 1 of this text, chapter 6. "Now it came to pass, when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah and to Geshem the Arabian and to the rest of our enemies, that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though even unto that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they sought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent unto me 4 times after this sort. And I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel for that which thou art building, the wall, and thou wouldest be their king according to these words.'" Well, we know that was not Nehemiah's intent. It says, "And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together. All right, let's pause just here. You hear the report that these enemies are receiving and challenging Nehemiah with? Well, we've heard that you want to be a king. We've heard that you want to be some place of importance among these people. Come, let us talk about it. Look at Nehemiah's response. Verse 8, then I sent unto them, saying, there is no such thing done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thy heart. In other words, you're lying about that. For they all would have us made afraid, or would have made us afraid, saying, the hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah is invited to come and counsel with the enemies. My friends and brethren, you know, sometimes we just best leave the enemy over there. When we begin to counsel with the enemy, we're beginning to consult with the enemy, negotiate with the enemy, and what happens to the work in the meantime? Well, the work begins to cease. Now, these enemies knew that. Now, you say, well, we would expect that out of the enemies to challenge Nehemiah in such a way. Look, if you will, at verse 10. In verse 10, and I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Dealiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up, and said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? Who is there that being such as I would go into the temple to save his life? And I would not go. I will not go. Now verse 12. And I discerned, and lo, God had not sent him. But he pronounced this prophecy against me, and Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Here's somebody that expresses interest in preserving Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah, you're an important man. We need to preserve you. Come into the temple for your safety. When the enemies of Nehemiah had paid this man to call him to come into the temple. Now, if Nehemiah is away, if Nehemiah is no longer assuming the work of rebuilding, what would happen? The work would cease. Nehemiah said, no, won't do that. And if you'll note in verse 15 of this text, the sixth chapter, look carefully at your Bible. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. 52 days. Now we might say, well, that'd be easy if he's building a wall around about a third of an acre lot. I would challenge you to research and find out how big the city of Jerusalem was and how big this wall was. You'll be impressed. Nehemiah and the people finished the building of the wall in 52 days. You know why? Because the people had a mind to work. Because Nehemiah was engaged in a very important work, and he would not be deterred or compromise his efforts by the enemies of God's people. He was focused. He had a job to do. Now, in the seventh chapter, we learn that it becomes time to register the people. Now, somebody said, well, what's that about? Well, we know that the people making up the people of Israel were divided among the tribes. And it was very significant to know who belonged to what tribe. Well, you say, why was that so? Well, we know that the temple had been rebuilt, and we now need to know who is to officiate in the temple, who's to do what job. That requires knowing who people are, what their genealogy was. And the records of the genealogy had been preserved even during the time of the captivity. You'll notice in the seventh chapter, beginning in verse 5, and my God put into their heart to gather together the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of them that came up at the first. And I found written therein, and you can read that chapter and find out who belonged to who. Now that's a very important chapter. But then as you come to the eighth chapter, the people need to be educated, which tells us that even in captivity, their learning of the law has been neglected. And so in the eighth chapter, it tells us in verse 1 that Ezra the scribe brought the book of the law of Moses. And in the third verse, it tells us that he read therein before the broad place that was before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those that understood. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra stood upon a pulpit of wood. And I'm not going to try to pronounce all those names. But I want to drop down just a little bit and note that in verse 5, that when Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Jehovah, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their heads, and they bowed our hands and bowed their heads and worshiped God with their faces to the ground. Well, what are they doing? They're studying, they're learning, they're hearing the law of God read. And in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, we see that the people weep when the law is read because they know that there are many things they're doing that are not right, that need to be corrected. In fact, the people in verse of our text of Nehemiah chapter 8 in verse 9, it tells us that they wept when they heard the words of the law. And in chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah, they begin to confess their sins. And we see greater details of that that's recorded by Ezra in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. But then we turn the page to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10 to me is a very fascinating chapter because it identifies people that have really good intentions. But we will see they did not follow through. Now, perhaps during the time of captivity, they may reflect upon what it would be like to go back to Jerusalem, what it would be like to be restored to the land, and what they would want to do and be and how they would live their lives. Well, you see, that's what we're doing. We're reflecting upon what we will be like on the other side of this pandemic when things are not like they are now. Well, that's exactly what Nehemiah is calling upon them to do. And we'll note in chapter 10 and in verse 29 beginning, it says, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and observe and do all the commandments of Jehovah, our Lord, and his ordinance and his statutes, and that which or that we would not give our daughters unto the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy of them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and that we would forego the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Well, we see some very specific things that the people promise, I'm going to do this, I'm going to be faithful to God, I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to do that. And they enter into a covenant. They make promises. Here's what we will, here's what we won't do. Remember that. We're coming back to that in just a moment. But in the 11th chapter, now we've got to determine who lives inside the walls and who lives in the surrounding areas. And what we learn is in the 11th chapter that one out of every 10 were to dwell inside of the city. Well, that brings us then to the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter is a grand day of celebration. Reading beginning in verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing and cymbals and psalteries and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together both out of the plain round about Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites Also, it tells us in verse 29, out of the fields and the villages round about. And in verse 20 or verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people at the gates of the wall. It sounds like a wonderful day. In fact, if you drop down into verse 42, it tells us that the singers sang loud with Jasahiah, their overseer, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy, and the women also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And as you turn the page over to verse 46, it says, for in the days of David and Asa of old, there was a chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. Now, we would like to think, brethren and friends, that at this particular point, if the book ended right here, it's a grand occasion. But it doesn't end right here. Nehemiah has come by the commission of King Artaxerxes. He's brought letters that's authorized him to collect the things that he needs for this tremendous task. Nehemiah has built a fire under these people. Let's get busy. There's work to be done. There's been distractions. There's been turmoil among the people. All that has been overcome. The work has been completed. The walls are up. They're dedicating the temple, dedicating the walls, I should say. And all seems to be well, except you remember when King Artaxerxes said to Nehemiah, how long will you be gone? And Nehemiah set him a date. Now, Nehemiah has been gone, and it's time for Nehemiah to return to the king. Nehemiah's desire is to come back to these people. But for now, his leave has expired. And so he goes back to King Artaxerxes to renew his leave. And this is where we begin the 13th chapter. There was another day, and it was not a good day. You notice at the heading of this chart, I said, when the cat is away, you know the rest of that. Nehemiah, their valiant leader, is gone. And what happens in the interim? In chapter 13, reading beginning in verse 4, it tells us, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, underscore who he was, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being allied with Tobiah. Now you remember who Tobiah was? Tobiah and Geshem and Sanballat? These were the leaders of the enemies of God's people. And here is Eliashib, the priest, and he is an ally of Tobiah. Now that raises the question, what has he done? Well, if you look at verse 5, it said that he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meal offerings, the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the grain, the new wine and the oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the heave offerings for the priest. Where's Nehemiah? Verse 6. But in all this time I was not at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went unto the king, and after certain days asked I leave of the king. And when he came back, here's what he found. Tobiah, one of the leaders of the enemies of God's people, is living in the temple. He's living in the temple, in the place where the preparations for the priest was to be contained. Now, when Nehemiah found that, it tells us in verse 8 that it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meal offerings and the frankincense. Nehemiah was furious with this man for what he's done. And the text tells us that Nehemiah threw him out. He threw him out. Now, what condition then does that leave? Well, if this man has been living in the place where these elements, the grain and the wine and the oil and so forth, had been housed, the priests, the Levites, who would have benefited from those things, they've had to leave their post, and they're out in the fields laboring to have the sustenance of life. And in verse 10, it says, "And I perceive that the portions of the Levites have not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers that did this work were fled, every one to his field. Then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place." Got to get this all put back together, because when the cat's away, the mice have been playing. They're not doing the work that God had intended for them to do. And you remember the promises that they had made, the covenant that they had entered to in chapter 10? Now read in chapter 13, verse 15. "In those days saw I in Judah some men treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses therewith, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought unto Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals." Now, we've got a problem here. In verse 16, it continues, "And there dwelt dwelt men of Tyre also therein, who brought in fish and all manner of wares, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day?" Go back and read chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. The very specific things that they promised, "We won't ever do that again." And what are they doing? Those very things. And as you continue in this text, in verse 20, "So the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." Now, it's at this point that you want to have a little smile on your face, because Nehemiah is not being kind to them. "If you keep doing this, I'm going to lay hands on you." Well, we'd like to think that that would be as far as they would go. But oh, no. No, no. Look at verse 23. "In those days, also I saw the Jews that had married women of Ashdod and Amnon and of Moab." You remember back over in the book of Ezra, chapter 9 and 10, and as we've read earlier in the book of Nehemiah, as the people confess their sins, they confess that they've married women that they ought not to have been married to. And they wept sore because of the condition of their marriages. And what are they doing? The very same things. They had married the women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And how long had they been in these relationships? It says their children spake half the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. They've been in these relationships long enough to have children and for these children to learn the languages of these heathen nations. And Nehemiah said in verse 25, "And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nonetheless, even him did foreign women cause to sin." This is what you've done. Now, this is serious. This is serious. And so the condition among these people is not good at all. And when we look at the reaction of Nehemiah, the text tells us that Nehemiah cursed them, smote them, and plucked off their hair. Now, we've noted that Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporary, but they had different attitudes about things and different means of handling things. And in Ezra chapter 9, We note beginning in verse 2, we read of Ezra's response to this same circumstance. It says, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the peoples of the lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing," Ezra now commenting, "I rent my garment and my robe and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down confounded." Ever been there, brethren? Ezra's so upset with them, he sits down and pulls out his own hair. But not Nehemiah. He pulls out their hair. He's so upset with them, and you'll see further evidence of that in the next verse. As you look in verse 28, "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And Nehemiah said, therefore I chased him from before me." Here is the high priest's son who has married Sanballat's daughter. "Nehemiah said, I chased him from before me." Now, there's an interesting statement that occurs over and over and over, especially in this last chapter. And that is Nehemiah's statement, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Now, let's review just a little bit. We've raised the question. Let me stop that. We've raised the question, what do we anticipate things to be like when we come on the other side of this pandemic? Well, we have great anticipations. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to study harder. I'm going to learn more. I'm going to pray more fervently. I'm going to do all these things. And I'm going to serve the Lord in a much better, greater fashion. Well, no doubt Israel had some of those same thoughts during their 70 years, to think about it, during this time of captivity. And when they came back, did they? Now, my question to you is, we're not able to meet like we would ordinarily meet. I'm grateful for the new means and mediums that we have, such as Zoom, to be able to do these things and to study the Bible and to see each other's face and to familiarize ourselves once again with people that we've known in the past and see how you look and learn about what you're doing and be excited about those kind of things. But we have great plans about what we're going to do in our service to the Lord when this pandemic is over. Now, my question to you is, do we really intend to do that? Or is it just simply a matter of intention? Or is it going to be fulfilled with our plans as we go forward to do the things that we know that we should do? To pray with greater fervency, to study greater, to learn more, to share the gospel with others, to try to teach others what God's word has to say. Now, here's a question. Suppose you're listening this morning and you're not a Christian. You know that your life is not what it needs to be. Maybe you're unhappy staying at home. Maybe you don't like the consequences of a pandemic as it's imposed upon us at this present time. This will pass. You have a greater problem. You have a problem that will last throughout eternity if you don't do something about it. And my friends and beloved brethren, the problem is sin. Sin has eternal consequences. This pandemic will pass. Those who are learned men will figure things out as far as vaccinations and what to do to help us to be safer. And that's their field of expertise. Your field of expertise is to study God's word. There's the source of information that we need to find the solution for sin. And what has God provided? He's not only provided us with information, he has provided us with the means of forgiveness. He gave his son that through him we can enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Someone asked me one time, can I just be a good person? Can I just love my wife, love my family, treat my neighbors right, and die and go to heaven after this world is over? Even though I don't do anything in service to the Lord, even though I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, can I just be a good person? And I simply noted to him the words of our Lord in John chapter 8 and verse 24, for except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Sin has permanent consequences. But you see, it doesn't have to, because God sent his son. Romans 3 tells us to be an atonement, a propitiation for our sins. But just that God sent his son, that don't fix the problem if we don't avail ourselves of his sacrifice. You see, unless we do something on our part that God has commanded us to do, the sacrifice of his son for you, for me, is simply in vain. He died for nothing. Jesus said, you must believe that I am he. You reject that, you'll be lost. The cause will be choices we've made, sin that we have committed. We must repent of our sin. Jesus said, if we're not willing to do that, we'll perish. Sobering, isn't it? Jesus said, you must confess me before men. I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you. Sobering, isn't it? Here's something that must be done. But Jesus, before he left this world, instructed the apostles to go preach the gospel. This is good news. Go preach it to all the world, to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. What we learn in that passage is there's something else that we must do. We must be baptized for the remission of our sins in order to be saved. If we're not willing to do that, then Jesus died in vain. We'll be lost because of our sin. Sometimes we hear folks say, well, are you saying that people will be lost because they were not baptized? No, my friend, that's not the issue. We'll be lost because we're sinners. Believing in who Jesus is, what he's done, repenting of our sin, confessing our faith, being baptized for the remission of our sins is remedial. Here's the solution to the problem. If you do not accept the solution to the problem, you'll be lost, because that's the consequence of sin. And maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who has obeyed the gospel, and you've not continued faithfully. Keep in mind, the people we've been studying about this morning were Israelites. They were the people of God in times gone by. Simply because they were the people of God did not mean that everything they did was right. And when they heard the law of God read, they needed to repent of their sin. Today, as one who is a Christian, if we're not living right, we need to fix that. We need to confess it and ask God's forgiveness, having repented of it. We are promised that he's faithful, he's righteous, he will forgive us of our sins. So my point is, in this study, and a very simple point it is, when we look at this pandemic, like all pandemics of the past, this too will cease. Where will you be on the other side? What will you do on the other side? Will you serve the Lord with greater enthusiasm? Now, one of the things that we've not done in these Bible study periods that we have on Zoom is we have not extended what sometimes is called the Lord's invitation to obey the gospel as we stand and sing. Well, we're not going to do that part of it, but I do want you to know that if you see your need to obey the gospel and become a Christian, it's your desire to confess your faith and to be baptized. We'll make that happen as soon as it's possible. We'll meet you at the church building or someplace else, and we'll immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Perhaps it's your desire to correct some things that are wrong and call upon your brethren to pray for you. We'd be happy to do that. Make that known, and we'll be happy to do that. That's what we're for.